be praising our Savior all the day long? Why would we be praising Him? Well, we have so many blessings, you say, right, in our lives, don't we? We have so many blessings in our lives. Maybe you got promoted at work this week, or you prayed and you got an A on your calculus exam, or you're finally over that flu, over that cold of yours. You're feeling better today. You're going out to a nice restaurant this afternoon after the service for Sunday dinner. And the sun is shining today. We've got blessings, amen? Got lots of blessings. And so, yes, we should be praising our Savior all the day long. Isn't that right? But wait a minute. What happens when you get demoted at your workplace? Or you prayed before your calculus exam, and instead of an A, you failed the exam. Or the cold you had didn't go away. In fact, it turned into pneumonia and you ended up in the hospital. And you would love to go out for Sunday dinner after the church service, but you're behind in your mortgage payments. And what when the sun ain't shining? What then? Why would we still be praising our Savior all the day long? And I want to suggest to you that the reason primarily why we praise our Savior is because we have a story, as the song said. We have a story. We have a story that goes well beyond our successes at our workplace or our exams at school or our health or our finances or the weather. We've got a story. We've got a story. What is that story? We sang about it. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Is that part of your story? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of heaven divine, of glory divine, heir of salvation. That's the believer, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Now maybe you sing those songs and those words and it sounds like strange, antiquated church language to you, but this is an amazing story, isn't it? We've got a story that's so good, that's mind-blowing, it's so miraculous, it is so enviable. And we talked about this last week, we talked about what we have, what we possess as those who belong to Jesus. And so we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to go back there today, we saw there what our story really is all about, what our story is about. And I want to refresh your memory as we listen again to 1 Peter 2:9. Here's our story. Here's part of our story. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And you are a people for His own possession, heir of salvation, purchase of God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and He called you into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is my story. Is that your story? This is my story. This is my song. And that's why we ought to be praising our Savior all the day long. You see, our world wants you to believe that you are defined by your looks, by your smarts, by your talents, by your successes or your failures, by your popularity, by the number of Facebook friends you have. That all determines in our world whether you are somebody And God says to us in his word, let me define who you are. Let me define who you are. Let me write your story. Let me write your story. And the Apostle Peter, in this incredible letter, he lays that foundation for us. What he does in this letter, he anchors us really to the truth of who we are and what our story is about when he gives us an incredible vision in this letter, a vision for our salvation, a vision for the hope that is ours, for our inheritance, for our purpose, for all the spiritual blessings that are ours. And he does so when he reminds us in chapter 1 already how God in his grace, God by his grace alone has caused us to be born again to a living hope, verse 3. And how, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how we are the recipients of an inheritance, he says, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, which is kept in heaven for us, verse 4. And how we are as a people of God, guarded by God's power through faith for salvation, and how our faith in him causes us to rejoice with great joy, with joy that is inexpressible, verse 8, and how the truth of the gospel has been revealed to us, and what a privilege that is. Things have been revealed to us into which angels long to look, long to gain insight into, verse 12. And then he goes on to say how we were ransomed, we were bought by God with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, which is such an incredible and unspeakable sacrifice made on your behalf and mine. And how now this purchase through the precious blood of Jesus has changed our status as a people, changed our status from being far from God to now being built into the very fabric of God's family, like living stones are being built as into a spiritual house, chapter 2, verse 5. That's us, living stones being built up into a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, 2, verse 5. To be part of God's kingdom, to be those called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, chapter 2, verse 9. And we go, what a story, right? Isn't this an incredible story that Peter lays out for us here? We've got a story. And listen, if God by his grace, if God by his grace has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, then you've got a story, an incredible story that is nothing short of breathtaking, of heart-stopping, hair-raising, spine-tingling, and awe-inspiring. And we should be praising Jesus all the day long. And that's where we left off last week. That's where we left off last week when we considered our true identity as those who are born again children of God by the grace of God, which is far, far more, far greater than we can estimate with our finite minds who we are in Jesus. And thus we say this morning, we owe everything to him. We owe everything to him. And so, yes, this is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. But, and now we're moving to another part of the story in this letter. Because, you see, our story doesn't end here. Our story doesn't end here. This is not the whole story. This is part of the story. This is the part of the story that Peter wants us to be anchored to, but how will the story continue to unfold? How is the story going to continue? How do we now live out our story? How do we live our lives in light of our new identity in Christ? How do we live in this world and be true to who we are in Christ, true to our true identity? In essence, that is really the question that Peter now begins to answer in chapter 2, verse 11. And he answers this question all the way to the end of chapter 4 in this letter. And this is where we're going in the next week. But this is part of our story. And Peter introduces this next section, this next part of our story in verse 11 and 12. And that's as far as we're going to get today, 11 and 12. So let me read these two verses for us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says here, beloved, a great word, great designation, isn't it? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Before we take a closer look at these two verses, at this part of our story, let me pray with you. Yeah, let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word that tells us about who you are, and it tells us who we are in light of the gospel, in light of all that you have done. And now, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us believe your word, believe what your word says about us, and help us, Lord, to obey your word. We trust that you want to speak to us this morning through your word. And so, Spirit of God, would you set our hearts and minds free from distraction? Would you set us free from preconceived notions that are contrary to your truth? And Lord, would you grant us a posture of humility and receptivity that we may place ourselves under the authority of your word and receive your word and obey your word for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our well-being. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, I urge you. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, out of our five children in our family, by next month, four out of the five will be driving. Do you know what that does to a mother? Gives her sleepless nights. And I could tell you stories this morning about some of the young drivers in our family. But then I'd have to say there are stories not only about the young drivers in our family, there are stories about the more experienced drivers in our family. Those who don't always drive the way they ought to drive. And my wife is getting nervous right now, but I'm going to tell you about myself. Because I'm still waiting for one of those letters to arrive in the mail from the local bylaw office after seeing a light flash from heaven one day. Or was it one of those overhead cameras at the intersection of Harvey and Cooper? You know, there was a cute little story in Reader's Digest some time ago about a driver's license examiner who told about this teenager who had just driven an almost perfect road test and almost, and he made his only mistake, the driver instructor said, when he stopped at the end of the road test, they were all done, after breathing a great sigh of relief, the boy said this, he exclaimed, "I'm sure glad I don't have to drive like that all the time." I'm sure glad I don't have to drive like that all the time. And he failed him. You see, this is not only true for our driving, that we tend to drive, we tend to drive according to the book when someone is evaluating us or someone is watching us. This is also true for how we live our lives as followers of Jesus, isn't it? That there is a great temptation for us to conduct ourselves by a different standard than the standard of our book, the Bible, when no one is watching. But the apostle here reminds us that people are in fact watching. People are watching. They are watching our conduct. And based on our conduct, they are drawing certain conclusions about who God is. Verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Gentiles here really is used as a synonym for unbeliever. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, and this is in the context of Christians being persecuted, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, it's easier for us to first of all talk about verse 12 instead of verse 11. And I'm starting there because verse 12 is about conduct. It's about our behavior. Many of us have grown up in the church, right? Many of us here have grown up in the church. And those of us who have grown up in the church are often much at home with such language as conduct yourselves honorably. We get that, right? We understand that because people are watching you, you ought to act in a certain way. Many of us have grown up with this emphasis in our lives if we come from Christian homes or from church backgrounds. You have to look good. You have to look good on the outside and do the right kinds of things, and then you are okay. You know, I had that down as a kid. You know, I grew up as a PK, as a pastor's kid, and around church people, I could put up a pretty impressive front. I mean, I looked good. I was active in the church. I was there always when the doors were open. I dressed the part. I had all the right answers in Sunday school class. But ask my friends at school. And I don't think that many of them saw my good deeds and glorified God as a result of my conduct, because I didn't behave much different than they did. I didn't. On Monday to Friday, to say I didn't behave much different than my friends at school did. They didn't notice a difference. You see, we can live that kind of a story as well. That too can be our story. We jump through all the church hoops and we look good on the outside, but we live a double life. We drive one way when we are with the examiner, and we drive another way when we are driving on our own. What is your story? What is your story after he called you out of darkness and he called you into his marvelous light? How has your story developed after that has taken place in your life? You see, the battle that Peter talks about here, the battle isn't won in the arena, the war isn't won in the arena of our conduct. It's not what Peter is getting at. It's not one in this arena of our behaviors. No, the fight takes place on the battleground of our souls. And that's why we cannot skip over verse 11. Verse 11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And what Peter is interested in here is that we see the importance of the state of our soul. You see, we often say, if I could only get my conduct right, if I could only behave like Jesus. But that's not it. The real war isn't fought on the battleground of our conduct, but on the battleground of the passions of the flesh. The real fight takes place in terms of our desires. Listen to what James writes in James 1:14. It says there, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You see, sin is the symptom of something that has happened beforehand. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That is Peter's concern here. The health, the survival of our soul. And this, in James, really is a description of this battle that Peter talks about here. And what James does, he describes how the war is lost. And Peter describes, on the other hand, how the war is won. Talking about the same thing, but from different angles. Peter talks about how this war is won. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. By the way, did you notice how Peter addresses the church here? How he addresses us as God's people? He calls us beloved, right? He calls us beloved. That's significant. You know, we shouldn't just quickly read over that. We need to see ourselves. Even though there's this war going on and we are cognizant of the fact that we don't have it right much of the time, we need to hear that we are beloved. Amen? You are beloved. We need to see ourselves as God's beloved. 8 times Peter reminds his readers that they are loved by God in his first and second letter here. Do you know? Do you know personally God's love for you in such a way, so much so that you are resting in his love today, that you are secure in his love, and that you are fully satisfied in not these other things, but you are fully satisfied in the knowledge that God loves you? Because that's a big part. It's a big piece. See, we have already gathered how, in all what Peter has written so far, we have gathered how precious we must be to God as we reviewed our new identity in Christ. And so we conclude that God means well with us when he urges us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, because they have the power to destroy our lives. And there is someone who is interested in hijacking your soul. The second designation with which Peter addresses the church here, with which he addresses us, is sojourners and exiles. Did you catch that? We are sojourners and exiles. Why does Peter keep saying that? Why does he keep calling us that? Now, this is a major theme of this letter, isn't it? And so this must be important because Peter keeps repeating it. And the reason is, that if we can see ourselves as those who are resident aliens, as we've called ourselves, if we see ourselves as resident aliens, as a people who are not of this world, but are merely passing through, if we can cultivate this kind of a mindset, then this will help insulate us from the world. This is absolutely true. If we understand who we are, then we will not, if we see ourselves as exiles, then we will not relate to the world as if we would be permanent residents. If we understand ourselves as exiles, as aliens, then the things of the world and the thinking of the world and the values of the world will remain somewhat alien to us. And that's why he keeps reminding us who we are. We must keep reminding ourselves that this is not our home, like it says in the book of Hebrews. Remember that part about there's this whole list of the people of faith, of great people of faith that is listed in that passage in Hebrews 11. And it says there in verse 13, having acknowledged that they were strangers, they've acknowledged this, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, they make it clear that they are seeking a homeland that is not here. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a lasting city, an eternal city. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Do we acknowledge regularly that we are, in fact, strangers and exiles on this earth? How often do we think about that? That we're just passing through. How often do you remind yourself of that truth so that you don't get so stuck here and so planted here? So important. Are we living our days here with a steady view that is fixed on our homeland? For as we cultivate such a vision, we will greatly aid us in keeping our life story on course. Keep our life story on course. And so let me say a few more things about this battle that is part of our story. And this is important. This is big. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You know, this whole issue of passions, of our passions, is absolutely crucial and is underlying, that's why 11 comes before 12, it's underlying all of our conduct, our behaviors. That's why 11 comes before 12, verse 12. Now there's nothing wrong with passion in and of itself, right? I mean, they're good passions to have, right? Or as this word is often translated, same Greek word, as desires. It depends what those desires are, whether they are good or bad. Our desires will either destroy our lives or they will greatly enhance our life with Christ, depending on what the desires are. Depends whether we are successful. Listen, it depends whether we are successful in cultivating the right kind of desires which nourish our soul, and whether we are successful in abstaining from those kinds of desires that wage war against our soul. That's the battle. And so, you know, when we talk about passions and desires, you know, the first thing that I believe we need to do, which we probably don't do enough, we need to identify what our desires really are. We need to be honest with ourselves what our passions are. I mean, what are your passions? What are your true desires? What's pulling at you? What do you really want badly? What do you really want? What do you think about when you're in bed at night before you fall asleep? I really wish I could have this or that. What do you wish for? Do you ever identify your desires? And we need to be honest here. Listen. First of all, what God wants is not for us to present to him our good deeds and our efforts to be good Christians and our attempts to try harder to live the Christian life and to please him. No, first, God wants our honesty. He wants us to present to him our innermost sinful desires that compete with desiring him, so that he can heal us and he can change us. Have you submitted your favorite passions of the flesh to your Heavenly Father in repentance and in faith that He has the power to free you from the flesh? Have you done that? Have you identified your wrongful desires that compete with desiring God? Have you submitted those to the Lord and asked Him to grant you power to overcome those desires? We have to identify them, first of all. You know, this is perhaps the most serious battle that we're in today. Battle of our desires. It's so important because, you know what, if we keep feeding the desires of the flesh, if we keep feeding the passions of the flesh, of our sinful nature, our story will not end well. Our story will not end well. If we feed the desires of the flesh by constantly thinking and dreaming and hoping for those things, desiring the wrong things, then we are in great, great danger. The war is very real. No one here is exempt from it. Don't fool yourself. No one here is exempt from it. And the trouble with this battle is that our desires will deceive us. That's why it's so tricky. Our desires will deceive us. If only I could pursue my lusts, I will be happier. Right? If only I could go after what I want. I can satisfy my lusts. I will feel better. I will be more alive. If only I have more money. If only I had more money. If only I had more control over certain people in my life, certain situations. If only I would have more freedom to do as I please. If only I had more fun. More popularity, more power, more sexual opportunities and outlets. I want more. I want more. It's the flesh. I want my rights. I want what I deserve. I want my way. I want my way. I want. What do you desire? What are you passionate about? You probably remember the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. You know, it's a parable about the word of God being sown. And some seed, if you recall, some seed falls on the path, and some falls on the rocky ground, and some falls among the thorns, and some ends up on good soil. If you remember, what does Jesus say about the seed that falls among the thorns? What does Jesus say about that seed? Yes. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and listen to this, and the desires for other things, enter in and they choke the word and it proves unfruitful. The desires for other things. Dear brothers and sisters, you know, I am so afraid that this is perhaps the greatest danger in our lives today. Because if our souls are infected with desires for other things, then we cannot absorb We cannot absorb the truth of God. That's what it says here. God's word is being choked out. If our souls are infected with the desires for other things, then we cannot absorb the truth of God. And we continue to live in the world of our deceitful desires, which choke out the truth. And we cannot receive the truth because the two, they cannot coexist. The desires of the flesh, they blind us. They choke out the truth of God. And it is the desires of the flesh that ultimately enslave us, and they hold us captive. And it is the truth of God that has the power to free us. But when our desires are over here, and our desires are focused on other things, then God's word cannot heal us. Because we can't hear it. We can't absorb, we can't receive it. Why is it, let me ask, why is it in the North American church, and I could tell you of a whole bunch of statistics this morning that would back this up, but why is it in the North American church that is so saturated with the Word of God? The Word of God is so readily available, and it has been heard, it has been preached, it is being read, it is on TV, it's on the internet, it's in books, it's everywhere, and yet it yields so little fruit in our lives. And yet it yields so little fruit in our lives. And it translates so poorly into the conduct of God's people. Could it be that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and they choke the word and it proves unfruitful? Is that possible? Proves to be of little effect. The word of God proves to be of little effect in the life of the church of Jesus, in the lives of the followers of Jesus. Not that there's something wrong with the Word of God, but because our souls are so saturated with the desire for other things, we have not the capacity to absorb, to receive the word and let it transform our lives. So Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you." I urge you. Do you hear Peter's supplication? Do you hear his desperation? I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You see, when our desires are aligned with God's desires, when our capacity is restored to take in the Word of God and apply it to our lives, then our conduct will change, verse 12. Conduct will change. Our good deeds will follow and God will be glorified. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds that spring out of having the right kind of desires, and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, as I close, how do we wage war successfully on our passions of the flesh? Let me just say this. And I need lots more time, but it's only 11:10, isn't that right? I mean, we're still on old time. But how do we wage this war on our passions of the flesh? I believe it's by faith. I believe it's by faith. We believe what God says, and we trust Him. We trust his word to be true more than we trust our desires. It's by faith. You see, your desires will tell you one thing and God will tell you another thing, and you decide by faith who you will put your faith in, whom you're going to believe. That's how we battle in this war. You see, our desires will keep lying to us. They will promise you things that they cannot deliver on. If I only had this, then I would be baloney. Your desires will bind you. They will enslave you. Our desires will keep lying. Here's what this involves. Practically speaking, we taste. 1 Peter 2:3, we talked about that. Have we tasted that the Lord is good? Do we keep tasting and keep tasting and keep tasting that the Lord is good? That the Lord is better than any of those passions of the flesh. The Lord is far more worthy than us pursuing any of those things that are calling out to us and want our attention. Any desire that promises to bring you happiness. And the other thing we do, we remind ourselves that we are resident aliens who are headed for our true homeland. We live there with that vision where we have waiting for us an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for us. We live with that vision. Chapter 1, verse 4. And we recall the price with which God has bought us and redeemed us. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ has paid such an enormous, enormous price for us. Wouldn't we want to desire him? Wouldn't we want to desire him? And we recall, we keep at the forefront of our minds who we are. We are no longer what we once were. Once you were not a people, Peter says, but now you are God's people. Now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you are recipients of God's mercy. Remember who you are. Remember your story. Remember your story. But you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did this incredible thing by calling you out of darkness, calling you into his marvelous light. By faith, we lean into that truth. We keep preaching those messages to ourselves. We grab a hold of these truths and we believe them. We actually believe them. We live in the truth of what God has done and who we are today by God's grace through Jesus. And we saturate our hearts and our minds with the truth so that the lies of our desires will diminish and become less and less and less attractive. In other words, we keep going back to the story. We keep going back to our story. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my story. Why don't we stand and sing this song one more time as we close this morning. Let's stand and sing. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Let us praise our Savior for who he is and what he has done in our lives.